Welcome to the weekly service message from the Crossbridge Church. Look for us on the web at www.crossbridgeny.org. Join us now as Pastor Terry Wiese delivers this week's message.
Anyway, it's a great day to be here in God's church, and I'd like for you to go ahead and grab your Bible and open to the book of 1 Peter chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, there's a Bible in the chair in front of you or to the side. Go ahead and grab that Bible and open to page 1014 or 1014, however you want to say it. Open up there. It'll take you right to 1 Peter chapter 1. And so I want to start off first by saying thank you. Thank you to every one of you for your generosity in giving to help one of our faithful members, Tom Fisher. Man, he's in the hospital again. Need to be in prayer for him and his wife. And you guys were so generous. So when I gave her the check, she started crying. Just the generosity of you guys. And just want to thank you for acting out Acts chapter 2. You know, we give and take care of our community, our family here. So what a great joy it was. So we're today going to have this morning just a moment of prayer. I know we just prayed, but I'd like for us to pray again and pray for Tom and Arlene, that God would intervene in their lives. And so let's just bow for prayer. Father, as we come before you, we come on behalf of Tom Fisher, Lord, a faithful member for many, many years here, served faithfully in greeting first service at the door. God, we're so thankful for them and their faithfulness. We're thankful more to you, who's the God of everything. God, you're the God of healing. We come to you asking on behalf of Tom to bring healing to his body and to restore his health so that he could come back and greet people and work again. God, I just thank you for them. Nevertheless, in all this, be with Arlene. Help her through this trial, this suffering that seems to not go away right now. So I pray, God, Lord, that you would answer our prayer. But Lord, as Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but your will be done. We will praise you and we will thank you for all that you do for us. Bless us now in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would like to contact Tom or Arlene, you can send a card. There's no visitors at the hospital at this time. There is, and not at their home. So you can send them a card and perk them up. You can get that address on Monday from the office here if you would like to send them a card. Well, we are in our Easter series, and I want to speak to you on this Palm Sunday on the instrument of mercy. And I want us to remember and consider the crowd that day as they were seeing Jesus, the Messiah, riding into the city. Their hope rested in Jesus, the Messiah, and what they believed he was about to do. Their hope of Jesus was that he would enter into Jerusalem by his mighty works. He would take his throne back, and he would make Israel free from Rome. However, just a few days later, their hope was crushed. Jesus was crucified, and he died. All their hope was lost. If you look in Luke, you hear of the two men on the road to Emmaus. As they're on the road to Emmaus, they're discussing the events that happened, the crucifixion, how their hope had all gone. And a stranger comes up beside them and begins to have the conversation. And the stranger we know is Jesus, but they don't know it. And they're talking with him, and he's saying, "What's this you're talking about?" And so they explain to him, "Have you not been anywhere? Do you not know what has happened in Rome?" That they they crucified, our rulers, our leaders crucified Jesus, our Messiah. And they said, we had hope that he would set up or restore his kingdom. But it's been 3 days now. All hope vanished. You see, the reason being that they lost all hope was that they saw only what they wanted to see. They heard only what they wanted to hear. Jesus had told them specifically in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Nevertheless, they had lost all hope. Their Savior, their Messiah was dead. All hope was gone. Have you ever felt like all hope was lost? Maybe you took the opportunity and you were applying for a job and you applied, went for the interview. You got the interview, the first interview. You got a second interview. You got a third interview. And you were just waiting for the call. And the call came. But it was telling you they hired somebody else. And you lost all hope. Well, the Apostle Paul here, the Apostle Peter here, is, I believe he's going to teach in 1 Peter to these people who are suffering what he learned after Jesus was crucified and how to deal with being discouraged, how to deal with suffering and tragedy. How to deal with the problems of this world. And so, Peter begins to speak to them, writing in his letter to them, because he already knows that he wants to encourage these suffering Christ followers in Asia Minor. And they were being abused by overbearing bosses. They were being threatened by unbelieving spouses and ridiculed by skeptical neighbors and associates. And on the horizon in chapter 4, 1 Peter verses 12 through 18, loomed the possibility of even more violent persecution coming. And they were losing hope. And the question raised for these believers is the same that we should pose for ourselves today. Is how can we have a living hope in times of great stress and anxiety? Not just to endure the evil, but to be joyful and to fill our lives with deeds of kindness and mercy and love for those who are even persecuting us. When your life is in jeopardy, or your job, or your marriage, your health, or even your respect in the community, how can you rise up with joy and bless those who are persecuting you and devote yourself to loving them? Well, to immerse yourself in loving them takes hope in the very best of circumstances. But to devote yourself to loving them when your life is falling apart takes a living hope, which is utterly beyond us. You see, in what we are called to do, then the power has to come from some source greater than us. So in our passage in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9, we're going to see Peter instructing how to endure suffering. And so if you would stand with me in honor of God's word, we'll read verse 3 through 9. Verse 3 reads, "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." You may be seated. The first thing that we notice in this passage of Scripture is that Peter begins with, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, that word means being worthy of praise or to be verbally blessed. In other words, we are to worship and praise God verbally, which we have already done in prayer and in singing songs of worship and praise to Him. And so he's saying, "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." John Piper said it real well this way when he said, "Worship is when the mind apprehends a great truth about God, and the heart kicks in with deep feelings of brokenness and wonder and gladness and admiration and gratitude, and the mouth says, 'Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ.'" It just flows when we grab that truth. So true worship is valuing or treasuring God above all things. And so we worship God because of who God is, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is here that Peter is writing more than just simple instructions to give them comfort and assurance in their time of suffering. He is also showing the basis for our worship and our praise toward God. I cannot help but think of the words of Job, after he received messenger after messenger saying, "You lost everything, and the last one came, and your children, a house collapsed, and they're all dead." And in the midst of that, horrendous tragedies that took place within moments of each other, he says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Amazing that a man enduring all that could worship God, praise Him in the midst of tragedy, trial, and suffering. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God. Blessed be the name of the Lord." See, Peter knew all about the problems that these believers were facing, and yet he proclaimed to them, "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." He's telling us whatever our problems are, we can praise and we can worship God. And here's why. We worship God because not only of who God is, but because of God's great mercy. Look in verse 3 there. And it says, "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His great mercy." You see, mercy is the instrument of the compassionate love of God, which condescends to the lowest state of the helpless. That's us. The impotent, that's us. The wretched, that's us. And the sinful, that's us. Mercy is that instrument, that compassionate love of God. And Peter first praises God here for his great mercy. Not our worthiness, because there's none. Not the desirability that we're desirable, no, because we're not. But his mercy, which is the reason for our salvation. So mercy conveys the object of mercy is deplorable. So mercy is telling that the object that they're giving mercy to is deplorable, while the one showing mercy is to be praiseworthy. Paul wrote in his epistle to the Ephesians in chapter 2, verse 4 and 5, he wrote, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." He said, being rich in mercy and because of his great love. And so we find that we can worship God because who God is. We can worship God because of God's mercy. But we can also worship God because he has caused us. Look at verse 3, the latter part of verse 3. "According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope." You see, the new birth happens because God's instrument of great mercy that gives us spiritual life. God is the one who caused us to be born again. He's the one that came and stood at the grave of our spiritual death, dead. We can't do anything. And he told us, arise. And he gave us life. You see, there's nothing good about us. No, there was nothing that would give us the right to say, you owe me, you should save me. You see, the new birth is God's work. It's God's mercy, not our work. And God's work and his mercy produces a new being called a child of God. Now, this is vitally important because in order, we'll find out here in just a moment, that he's brought us to a living hope. And then that we, in order for us to receive what we're going to talk about in verse 5, we're going to find out that there's something really important, that we have to be a child in order to get what he promises. And so we find that we can worship God. The second thing that we find is the living hope. We worship God, the living hope. It tells us here in verse 3, "According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Now, even though trials and tragedies may tempt you to believe there's no hope, both believers and non-believers know that life has an ultimate purpose. And for this reason, all of humanity holds on to one kind of hope or another. But they're holding on to something. And to lose one's hope, perhaps, is the most tragic thing that can ever happen in life. I've actually seen it once in the hospital. A middle-aged man gave up, didn't want to live, no hope, no reason. He just... everything. And I was heartbroken for him because it was just like, there's no reason. I have no reason. My family's left me. I'm sick. The doctors tell me that I possibly could die. I have no reason to live. But in Christ, we worship God, the living hope. To say that all human beings cling to a hope, however, is not to say that all human beings have a true living hope. You see, many non-believers today place their hope in things that are only fleeting, that they're gone. They place their hope in money and career and power and a new home and a new car, and these things ultimately will disappoint them. Some put theirs in sports teams. This is the year that we're going to win. The Mets are going to go all the way. And then maybe disappointment comes. You see, it's fleeting. Last year's World Series winner, it's over with. It's fleeting. Yet to place your hope in these is really to be hopeless, because the things will one day come to an end, and to have hope in them is to have only what is called dead hope. You see, the Christian, however, does not have a dead hope. We have a living hope. As Peter tells us in this passage, we have a living hope. This living hope will never end, and he sustains us as we endure suffering. So everything that we need is secure, and it's maintained. We never lose it. Ours is a living hope only because the foundation is in the resurrection of Jesus, who rose from the dead. The fact that Jesus was raised from the dead 2,000 years ago gives us an unshakable conviction that our hope is not in vain. His resurrection vindicates him as the Lord of creation, who is now making all things new. So, why is it called living hope? Why do we look and listen to what the Scripture says about this living hope? Well, the living hope is the hope of salvation that includes an imperishable inheritance. The new life that we have in Christ is something that can never be taken away from us. In fact, it will be even more glorious once we reach eternity. And so when we get feeling discouraged and suffering comes along and we begin to doubt God, we can worship God, the living hope, because of what we have in Him. Our hope is not here. And so the inheritance, which we will fully experience when we see God face to face in the last time, can never be lost, because God is keeping it for us and He's guarding it us through faith. At the end of the day, God not only initiates our salvation by initially causing us to be born again, He also keeps His people secure in their salvation through faith. You see, that is to say, it is God who grants us the ability to have faith. And once we exercise that faith, He sustains and increases it so that all those who have truly trusted in Christ, and Christ alone, will never be abandoned and never will abandon the Savior because of their faith. Our living hope makes us able to stand firm in the midst of trouble, in the midst of our trials and tragedies. Our living hope enables us to stand firm in that trouble, knowing that our ultimate reward is not found in this fallen world. The reason is that our living hope is based on the living resurrected Christ that promises us an inheritance. Look at verse 4. To an inheritance. I like inheritances. I haven't had one yet, but I think I like them. You know, imperishable. That's interesting, because Peter means that our salvation is free from death and decay. Any human inheritance is subject both to death and decay. I may die before I can obtain and enjoy that inheritance. Or I may be an heir to billions of dollars, but it won't do me a bit of good if I die before I get it. And if I manage to get it, it's still subject to moth, rust, and thieves, as Jesus pointed out, so that I could easily have it. Easily lose it, I'm sorry. So I could easily lose it. But our heavenly inheritance is imperishable. It cannot be destroyed. And it also tells us in the next word, it's undefiled. Our inheritance is undefiled, which means it's free from moral impurity or uncleanliness of any kind. You see, earthly inheritances can be tainted, and they taint everyone who receives them. Families have been known to fight over their share of the inheritance. Families have been split over money, homes, tables, lamps, pens, clothes, jewelry. Families all lost. You see, everyone is defiled by greed, jealousy, and envy. But our Heavenly Father's inheritance isn't that way. I can't take anything from your inheritance that the Father has for you, and you can't take anything from my inheritance that the Father has for me. God has plenty in store for us all. I'm telling you, it's undefiled. It's imperishable. And then it says, and unfading. You see, our inheritance will not fade away. It's free from the ravages of time. Earthly inheritance are consumed as time goes by, but God's riches are inexhaustible. Throughout eternity, we will never be able to consume all that He has provided for us who are in Christ. Can't consume it. His riches are reserved in heaven for us, and nothing can diminish or destroy what God Himself has determined is ours. Now, I want you to grasp this, because this is important for us to understand what we have in Christ, our living hope. And the cool thing about it here is it says right after that in verse 4, it says, find it, there it is, unfading and kept in heaven. Secure. Is there anything that would keep us from enjoying the blessings of our future hope? No. Because the blessings are imperishable, they're undefiled, and they will not fade away. In fact, actually, in verse 3 and 4, we are assured that the blessings of our salvation are secure, that they are kept in heaven. And then it tells us not only are they kept in heaven, but they're kept by the power of God. Verse 5 assures us that we are secure, that our blessings are reserved for us in heaven, and that we are preserved for them on earth. It's great. We have a great life, and it may be, it just may be that we suffer during this time. But in that, we can worship God because of who He is, because of His great mercy. We can worship God. We can worship because He caused us to be saved, born again. And He is our living hope. And our hope is in an imperishable, undefiled, unfading, secured, kept in heaven by God's power. And then it says in verse 5, being guarded. That's a military term. That implies that those who are being born again are under enemy attack. And Satan wants us to keep us from gaining our inheritance. But we are surrounded by a garrison of troops leading us to a safe passage in the place where our eternal inheritance awaits us. But it's not an earthly army that protects us. It's the very power of God. What could be more powerful than the power of God, who spoke the universe into existence? So we are guarded for our salvation. I think that's important for us to realize. And then it says we can worship God. We worship God He's caused us to be saved in a living hope. We worship God, the living hope. The third thing this morning is, in this you rejoice. Look at verse 6. In this you rejoice. The question that I have to ask myself is, what is this? One of the great causes of sadness in our life is really the collision between expectation and what actually happens. They collide. You know, our scripture, our verse, what causes quarrels and fightings among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war with one another? And so what we find here is that our expectations often aren't met, and so therefore we become discouraged. We lose hope. We become angry. We cause fights. And so we also rejoice. We are to rejoice in that. We rejoice that that God has provided for us. Now, the New Testament is persistent in trying to help us to lower our expectations and to raise our expectations for eternity. Don't put your hope here, put it here. Don't count on anything here. Count on God and everything from Him. Peter wrote about that in first chapter 4, verse 12 of 1 Peter. He wrote about expectations, and he wrote about the collision we're on when he said this: Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. In other words, get it fixed in your head. It's not strange to have life go bad for you as a Christian. You see, we're not entitled to a pain-free, trouble-free life. Now, we think we are. We think we're entitled to a lot of things. But as we look at this, we need to understand that when we lower our expectations for earth and raise our expectations for here, when our expectations on earth hit reality, it's not near as a rough collision, because our hope is in heaven, not here. And he says in verse 6, in this you rejoice. What is this? What is this that you rejoice in? What is it that I'm to rejoice in? We are to rejoice in that God's great mercy that caused us to be born again, that our living hope is in the resurrected Christ, that our inheritance is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and secured in heaven by God's power, and that our salvation is preserved. That, in the midst of the trouble that we have, the midst of our sorrows, the midst of our trials and tragedies and suffering, that is what we're supposed to, Peter points us right back to verses 3, 4, and 5. This is what you're to rejoice in. This is what you have. Put your expectations in heaven and not on earth, because that is where the living hope is. Now, if you look at verse 6, it tells us that though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, in this rejoice that God is sovereign, both in our salvation and in our suffering. You see, no suffering occurs without purpose. God is aware of every tear that we cry in sorrow. And every affliction ultimately comes from Him. Peter tells us suffering only comes to us when the sovereign God of the universe deems it necessary. A sovereign and merciful God who causes all things to work together for good. And though difficult, we may rest assured that there is no senseless suffering for any saint. None. Even if we suffer our entire lives, that period of time cannot be compared with the eternal joy that we shall experience when Christ consummates His kingdom. Verse 7 tells us that it's about the genuineness of our faith. It says suffering serves here. Look at verse 7. so that the tested genuineness of your faith. Now, and skip that middle part about more precious than gold. Listen to it as it's read this way. So that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So you get this little parenthesis here about more precious than gold that perishes though it's tested, may be found to result. And so suffering serves as a very beautiful function, a beneficial function in our life as a Christian. It's our faith, and it proves us to be genuine. But beyond this, it purifies and strengthens our faith, making it more precious than fine gold. And our proven faith glorifies God. We can also rejoice in our hope in the midst of suffering because it contributes to our eternal happiness. You see, suffering tests and strengthens our faith just as fire burns up the dross and leaves valuable gold behind. So too does God use times of trials and to purify our faith in Him. When we rejoice in eternal hope in the midst of suffering, we testify that God indeed is still working in us to remove those idols, to remove the trust in anything other than Himself. So as we think about this, our God purifies our faith because He loves us. And our faith will become the more praiseworthy to Him. We are brought here to bring praise to Him, not because of our efforts or because it's worthy of God's praise, but because God graciously deems our trust in Him to be honorable. Look at verse 8. Verse 8 says this, "Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him." Peter is telling us that there is inexpressible joy in trials through believing in Jesus, even when we don't see Him. Hope in a perfect God. Faith is actively choosing to trust God in spite of my circumstances. Faith is putting my weight down on the firm promises of God, that I believe He will do exactly what He says because He's never lied and He's never failed us. And this leads to the salvation of our soul in verse 9. Obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You see, suffering really is an inescapable part of the process by which God has ordained our salvation. Suffering strengthens and purifies our faith, and the outcome of our faith is full and final salvation at the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Suffering does not save us, faith does. But suffering proves and strengthens our faith. Now we now have Peter's answer and how we can rejoice in the midst of suffering. So I'd like for you to stand with me, if you would, at this time with your heads bowed, as the praise team comes. I want you to think about this. In the pain and suffering and the hopelessness that you may feel in here, is that we have hope in Christ, a living hope. We get to worship God, the living hope, and in this we're to rejoice. If you're here this morning and you feel hopeless, you feel like God has failed you, that your suffering is unbearable, let me remind you that He's making you and I to be more like Him. And that the suffering that we go through here is for a purpose. It's not because God has left us. It's not because God doesn't like us. In fact, it's because God loves us. That the suffering we go through might bring honor and glory to His name. It's hard to grasp. But Peter said, in this we rejoice, in his great mercy that he caused us to be born again. Amazing. We can trust him. So today, I encourage you to put your hope in him. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, I'd love to share with you the gospel. And if you're here as a believer, man, listen. In these things, we're to rejoice. We have an inheritance. And imperishable. Unfading. Indestructible. In this, we are to rejoice. Would you think about that as the praise team sings?
Thank you for joining us. Please feel free to share this message, but remember, don't charge for it or change it. The Lord's message should be free and for everyone.